want to welcome all our visitors with us today. We are glad that you are here and worshiping God with us. If this is your first time at Kleinwood, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet. It looks something like this, and it's available at all three exits to the auditorium. We hope that you'll take advantage of that, get one. In that visitor's packet, you'll find a light blue visitor's card, and in that visitor's card, on that visitor's card, you can share a little bit about yourself and what's brought you our way today. If you're interested in the Bible study, you can tell us about that. But we'd be happy to help you know God better in whatever way we can. We're glad that you are here this morning. The order of our services this morning is going to be a little bit different from what we typically do here. Our purpose this morning in our service today is to especially give extra emphasis and attention to what we do every week here in terms of the Lord's Supper. We want to really focus our minds throughout this service today on the Lord's Supper. God has always given his people memorials and feasts that are intended to keep their hearts and minds focused on him and what he has done for them. Key facet of the worship of God by his people has always been the memory of the past and what God has done for his people in that past. In the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 26, Moses tells this to Israel. He says to them in Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 1, "When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in the basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And you will go to the priest who is in office at that time, and you will say to the priest, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' And the priest will take the basket from your hand, will set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you will make a response to the Lord your God." And basically at that point, what the worshiper does is the worshiper out loud recounts the story to God of what God has done to bring the worshiper to that point, living that day in the land full of the blessings of God. "A wandering Aramean was my father," they were to say. In other words, and that's what Abraham was. Abraham was an Aramean. He wandered for a long time. "Abraham went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly, humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our turmoil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and you will worship before the Lord your God." It's in these stories, the telling and retelling of what God has done for his people, that worship really was the context for worship for Israel. It was something that was essential to be passed on to the children. Back earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there Moses said, when your son asks you in time to come, when your children ask you, "What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Mom and Dad, why do we do what we do? What's the meaning of all this?" Then you will say to your son, "We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." And so it has always been that the people of God regularly tell the stories at home, in their worship, of what God has done for them and to them, and to their children. Worship, offering, reverence, obedience. Biblically speaking, these always start with memory. These start with a backward look and telling a story. And significantly, in a little bit of Deuteronomy that we read this morning, we see that memory biblically speaking, starts in a cry and a recognition of need and pleading with God for help and deliverance and rescue. The challenge in the time and place that we live in anymore is that we don't typically see our needs, not our real needs anymore. We pray to God when we lose a job, when somebody gets sick. But it's so easy to fail to continue to remember God, who God is and what God has done and what God is yet to do, what God is capable of doing. When we look at our lives and see our sin, our fallenness, our weakness, when we see our spiritual poverty. But that's where the cry always begins in the Bible. We don't see our needs, not nearly often enough, not our real needs anymore. And because of that, we don't remember nearly well enough. We don't passionately tell the stories of what God has done to deliver then and to deliver now. And because we don't remember well, therefore we don't often worship as deeply or obey as consistently as we could and should. The classic feast that prefigures the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament is the Passover. The Passover feast was God's greatest miracle in the Old Testament. The Passover feast commemorates God's rescuing his people from the murderous slavery that they endured in Egypt. They knew they needed God to save them. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost of God's people protected them from the destroying angel that went through Egypt that night and slayed all the firstborn. Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The timing was not accidental in the New Testament. It was intentional. It was God's design. That Jesus, as the lamb whose blood was shed, would protect the people of God from the judgment yet to come. And so as we gather week by week to eat the unleavened bread and to drink the cup of the blood of Jesus as updated reminders of the body and blood that have rescued us from slavery and the inevitable judgment and death that sin brings, this morning we want to return our minds back. We want to remember well. We want to listen to Scripture. We want to sing songs that provoke us to remember what God has done, that we may ourselves worship well, that we may remind our children well, teach our children well. And so to that end this morning, we're going to focus our thoughts, our words, our prayers, and our songs around the story of what God did so long ago in Egypt, what God later did in Jerusalem for the salvation of his people, so that we and our children can better serve, better worship, and better obey. We can better see God's love of us, his power used for us, his favor upon us, and his covenant with us. Will you pray with me as we begin this morning? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, mindful that we are weak, that we are so often enslaved to sin, but that you through Jesus have rescued us, that as great as your deeds were of old, splitting seas, sending angels, manna, meat in the wilderness, water from rocks, a covenant made of the mountain that burned, a bush that was on fire but not consumed. All that you did, Father, to deliver your people, to show them who you are and what you would do for them, is but the beginning of what you accomplished in Jesus of Nazareth. And while, Father, looking at a cross does not often bring the same awe as seeing mountains melt and seas split, heavens rent, Father, may we see in the cross something even more powerful, your love poured out in death for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, may we look with fresh eyes, trembling hearts. May we truly humble ourselves before you. May we be reacquainted with how deeply needful we are of you in what we say, in what we sing, and in what we observe here today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Call your attention to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I'm going to read from that text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we discern ourselves truly, we would not be discerned. But when we are discerned by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul reminds the Corinthian brethren of the significance of Christ's memorial meal in this text. And he really does so in this context to contrast the casual and unworthy manner of their partaking of the meal. A meal that was supposed to be taken with thoughtfulness, as God intended, really considering the whole body of Christ. And really, that's the issue he's dealing with here. And I don't want to focus too much on that aspect of it. However, I would invite you to consider with me Paul's insights into the importance of the Lord's meal ritual. And you shouldn't be too concerned about this idea of ritual or ceremony. It's really just that which consists of a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order, which is exactly what we do every single week. Sometimes we have the idea that ritual or ceremony is not good. But the reality is it can be very good. And we understand that a lot of ways in life. Ritual and ceremony means something to us in many areas of life. We do them with weddings. Very ritualistic way in which we do a wedding ceremony very often. Or some of you, very soon, are going to be graduating. And we go through ceremonies and rituals in that process because we feel like it's significant. It means something. And the same is really true for our weekly ritual of remembering Jesus' death. This central part of God's plan for the reconciliation of man. There's a reason why he's asked us to do this every single week. Some of that is some of the reasons Jeff spoke about a few minutes ago. The importance of having this impressed upon our minds and our memory. And that we're regularly considering the significance of what God, through Jesus, did as he accomplished faithfully God's plan that existed before the foundation of the world. But I want to go through 1 Corinthians 11 and just notice a few of the statements within this text that I think can help us settle our minds and center our minds on the Lord's meal. As we commune together and we remember what Jesus has done for us. Really, the most obvious aspect of the Lord's meal is that which Jesus himself said when he instituted it. Just that phrase, do this in remembrance of me. That's what a memorial is. No surprise in that. And so as he broke the bread, and as he gave the fruit of the vine, both times he says, do this in remembrance of me. You do this in my memory. Jesus says this in Luke 22, verse 19. And the remembrance is one of honor. We praise Jesus for his willingness to sacrifice himself for our sins. For the sins for which we should have to stand before God in judgment, Jesus willingly took upon himself. In this memorial, it forces us to consider the broken body and the shed blood, and maybe even more so, the shame of crucifixion. The shame that I should have to bear for my sin, and the shame that you should have to bear for your sin. Jesus bore that shame in his body on the cross. He willingly took on the death, a horrible death. A horrible death in pain and suffering, yes. But a horrible death in shame. The death of a slave and the death of a traitor. Which is exactly what mankind was as they defiled the holiness of God. And they sinned against him. And as each one of us, as we've come to age and we realize the things that we've done and we recognize sin in our life, it's exactly what we have done. And yet Jesus, in his faithfulness to the plan of God, was willing to take that upon himself. It's a memorial of giving thanks. Jesus gave thanks, actually, before he administered this. He gave thanks and he broke the bread and he gave thanks and he gave them of the fruit of the vine. And this is actually where we get the term Eucharist, a term that so often many are a little bit shy about, but actually the word just means thanksgiving or giving thanks. And I certainly hope that's what we're doing every week. When we come behind this table and the men bear these emblems to us and we partake of the bread and we partake of the vine. And we remember the Lord's body and we remember the Lord's blood that is shed, that we would certainly want to give thanks. It's a fitting description of what this meal is all about. This memorial is about remembrance, about remembrance of Christ and his honor and his glory, about remembrance of Christ's death and the shame he took on for us. It's also a memorial of proclamation. Did you notice that in Paul's words? He tells them they're to do this in remembrance of him. But then he goes on to say in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." But it's not just proclaiming the Lord's death. It's proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, which I think is very significant terminology. At this memorial, it's a proclamation. It's a confession. It's a confession about the truth of this sacrifice and its power in my life. And my confession of belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for the sins of the world. But it's also a statement of truth to the world. That every week as we gather and we partake of the bread and we partake of the fruit of the vine, that we are professing and we are confessing and we are proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ in fact died for the sins of all humanity. And not only that, but he resurrected from death by the power of God. And he ascended to the right hand of God. And ultimately, he's going to come again. And so as we take of this Lord's meal, it's not just a personal confession, but it's a proclamation that the King lives and that he will return. And until he returns, we are going to commune together every week. And proclaim his death, and proclaim his coming. It impresses this reality on ourselves every week as we partake, but also in the world as often as we make this statement that Christ died, was buried, was raised on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of God, where he exists with power and glory and dominion, and he will return again to take home his own. But Paul's insights go on to express the reality that the memorial meal provides moments of reflection. That's part of the point of this meal. It's about the remembrance of Jesus and his honor and his death. It's about the proclamation of that fact and the confession in our own life and a profession to those who are around us. But it's also about these moments of reflection. "Let a person examine himself," he says, "and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is about personal examination in my life. It's about self-reflection. And in fact, what Paul says is to not self-reflect is to do this in an unworthy manner. This is not really about our current state. In other words, it's not that one should not partake because they don't deem themselves worthy to do so. That's not the idea. It's the manner of which they take. And really, this is the struggle of the Corinthian brethren. It's the manner, the method by which they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. They weren't waiting for other people. They weren't considering other brethren. They were doing this in a way that honored themselves, like a typical Roman banquet. But they weren't taking the Lord's meal the way the Lord's meal was intended to be taken, together with their brethren, in this personal reflection. So they were struggling to do this in the right way. But ultimately, the real point here in what Paul's saying is it's also a time for congregational reflection. He does say, "Let a person examine himself." And so it's my obligation, and it's your obligation to examine our lives as part of the process of what we do in this memorial. But it's also something we do as a congregation. In fact, God established it this way, and he set it up this way. It's for this very purpose that we come together and we reflect together on remembering Jesus and his death and his glory. And we proclaim this to the world as a congregation. And we partake of this as a congregation. And this is actually the crucial point Paul is making to the Corinthians. In its midst, I would suggest if we merely think this is a reference to Christ's body when he says, discerning the body, in the next verse. The problem is they're not waiting for each other in partaking. One is going ahead of the other, and they're taking their own meal. They're not taking the Lord's meal. And so he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Here's the problem. You aren't doing this together. You're not doing this as it's intended, as a congregation, to think congregationally about purity and about your holiness and about your standing before God. And for this reason, there's weakness and illness and death among you. And please excuse my reading of verse 31 as I just used the same wording in the previous verse. In my translation, it really says, but if we judged ourselves truly, I read it, if we discerned ourselves truly, so you would get the connection of the wording here because it's the same word. And the point is he's saying, you must eat and drink discerning the body. Don't go ahead of each other. Don't you take your own meal and you take your own drink without considering one another and doing this as it is intended. But if we discern ourselves truly, we would not be judged, he says. Judgment is pronounced on those who do not discern the body. And the failure to do so is why many are weak and ill among them. And the contrast here in the text is, but if we discern ourselves truly, we will not be discerned. We will not be judged. And then there is this logical inferential, is what it's called here in verse 33. So then, he's wrapping it up, he's concluding this point. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that you come together will not be for judgment. The judgment comes by not discerning the body, by not doing this together, thinking together, both about our own reflection and our own lives, but also as a congregation, that we're considering our place and our standing before God and our holy and our holiness and our purity before God and our desire to live crucified in Christ, not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ. And then the final statement is one that I skipped from earlier in the text, and that is that this memorial is for covenant renewal. Now, all of these flow together, the remembrance of Jesus and the proclamation, the statement that we're making about him, the personal examination, the congregational examination, but then also this idea of this covenant renewal. In the same way, it says also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is not just some neat ritual or memorial simply to remember Jesus' death. It's a lot more than that. It's the new covenant in his blood. In just a moment, we're going to partake of these emblems. And we will share in the fruit of the vine, which Jesus said is the blood of the new covenant, in his own words. Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, we're told in Matthew 26 and verse 28. It is a reminder of what God has done, a reminder of what he expects from us. And I want you to think about this from our knowledge of the Old Testament. Just as in the first covenant, in Exodus 24, Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. It signified the people's agreement to do all that the Lord had said. We will do it all, they said. And so he sprinkled half the blood on the altar, and half the blood he sprinkled on the people as a consecration. All covenants are made in blood. And so this is an agreement that we will do as the Lord has said under our new covenant in Christ. We do this every week. Every week we renew our blood covenant to live in Christ, both individually and congregationally. It's a statement of the intention of purity and holiness before God, that I'm going to live my life as one who has died with Christ. And so as we partake this morning, let's remember the honor Christ deserves for accomplishing God's plan and his faithfulness to God in accomplishing this plan. And remember, this is a proclamation of our faith, a confession of our faith, and also a statement to the world about what truth is. That Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended and now is waiting to come back again. And it's a statement of God's love for us. Let us take time for self-examination, reflection, and for consideration of our congregation and where we stand before God. And the covenant statement and commitment that we are making as we are partaking this morning and every week.
For decades, on the weekend that the culture and the calendar call Easter, the television network ABC has shown the classic Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments. And it's a fun movie, a little bit embellished. One of the things that for years always confused me or kind of amused me was the fact that at the time that the culture is claiming to be thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, they're showing a movie every year about the Passover and the Exodus. And I'm embarrassed to say it was probably sometime into my 30s, well into my 30s, before the light bulb finally went off. And I realized that part of the reason ABC does that is because the Passover happens at the same time for Jews that calendrically the resurrection of Jesus would have happened. It's all the same story at the end of the day. This supper symbolizes the climax of the story of what God is doing in history. It started in the Passover, and it came to a head at the cross. Captivity, not to Egypt, but slavery to a sin that kills mercilessly. A judgment hanging over all, and blood of the Lamb that saves. The story that started with Moses comes to a head at the greater Moses, Jesus, who is the true deliverer of his people, the answer to the cry of so many broken people, to the suffering and to the death, and for those who are more spiritually attuned to the sin that consumes us all. As Brent alluded to in what he shared with us a few moments ago, that classic text of 1 Corinthians 11 that was written to us by the Apostle Paul, when Paul talks about what we do as proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, Brent is right to aptly highlight that phrase. Because Paul reminds us that there is one last part to the story. There's one last part to the story. In Acts chapter 1, having been raised from the dead, Jesus spends the final few days with his disciple, having defeated sin and death at the cross, been proclaimed the Son of God with power in the resurrection. It was time for him to return to his heavenly Father, to return up into the heavens. And as he had said these things, Luke writes in Acts 1 verse 9, as he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He will come in the same way that he's left. That's how God works. That's how God of history works. The nature of the future is often at least partially told or revealed in the past. That's how God works. You look backwards to the Passover if you were a Jew and you saw forward to the Messiah. And now for us who have seen the Messiah in the past, we look forward to what we've seen in him already as coming in the end. As Paul points out in 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 7, Jesus will return to grant relief to those who are afflicted. You see, we still in one sense are still crying out. And he will come to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels, just as he left is how he comes, how he returns. Revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, in Jesus, the exodus has already happened in one sense. The victory over sin has been given. The blood has been shed. The covenant has been offered and ratified. What remains is the destination. They left Egypt, but they didn't stay in the wilderness. They were headed to the land. And the promise of the land remains. That's what the Hebrew writer reminds us. When Jesus returns is when our new Moses finishes the job that he's already begun, having brought us out of the Egypt of sin to deliver us into the eternal promised land of God's glorious presence and eternal life. Therefore, the Hebrew writer wrote in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, but they did too. The Jews of Moses' day, the Jews who saw the sea parted, saw the deliverance of God, were saved by the blood from the judgment of the angel, only to in the wilderness choose faithlessness, fall back into sin, and die there. The word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. But dropping down to verse 6, he says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter God's promised rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter that promised rest, that land that Moses had started them on the journey towards, because they were disobedient, he now again fixes a certain day. Today it is called, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's as true today in 2017 as it was in the first century when the Hebrew writer first penned those words. The rest remains even though the Exodus has begun. We proclaim his death in this supper until he comes. And that's for what we still live and for which we still look. And maybe you are here this morning and you've never entered into your own personal exodus from sin through the blood of Jesus. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never submitted to him as Lord and Savior, confessing his name, repenting of your sin, your participation in the world. And you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, where his blood washes your life clean, just as the blood of the Lamb once on the doorposts enabled God to pass over those houses of those who believed and those who obeyed. That good news, that gospel stands ready to save you this morning. Take advantage of it while you have this opportunity. But maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God who has already gone through the exodus from sin and the initial obedience to the gospel. But now you have, like the Israelites before you, your part of the story has become their part of the story. We're in the wilderness. And the distance between the exodus, the shedding of the blood, and the actual entering into the land, you have fallen short. You've been disobedient. You've been disbelieving. And now you're at risk of dying on the way, even as so many Israelites before us died in the way as well. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever you've done. Take advantage of God's goodness and God's mercy and his desire to save you, to free you from the sin that you've fallen captive to once again. Thanks be to God for the death of Jesus, for a supper that weekly reminds us of it. May we remember the stories that stand behind these rituals and these emblems. May we tell the story to our children. But above all, may we live in the story and the decisions we make. And if you need to make a decision, why don't you make that decision right now?